If you're able, would you remain standing for a few more moments? And for the reading of God's Word, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's epistle to Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13 of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. So people of God, this is the word of your God. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, nor not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you'd bless this portion of your word to our hearts today. Enable us to see glorious things concerning you from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite living pastors to listen to, one man that I appreciate very much, is a Presbyterian pastor by the name of Ligon Duncan. He was for years the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and he grew up in Greenville, South Carolina. So he has a southern kind of accent when he speaks. I know that you all think that's funny when I talk about accents myself, but I enjoy his accent, but I really enjoy his teaching as well. And he one time, I remember him saying that most of us are fine with preaching, and we might even enjoy listening to preaching. What we don't like is when the preachers start meddling. This morning, I want to meddle. I want to meddle a little, and I want to meddle with my life. I want to meddle with your life as well. And the reason I want to do that is that we are preparing ourselves for a time of extreme importance in the life of our church, where we're considering whether to elect men to the offices of our church. As I prepare for this sermon, the Spirit gave me great conviction of how short I've fallen of the mark that God has set for His under shepherds. As I read over and over and over 1 Timothy chapter 3, it became obvious how I have not served you well. So it was a time of great conviction for me. It was a bit of a bipolar experience, because also a time of joy in knowing that the Lord Jesus forgives even those failures in serving you here. So it was a time of meddling in my own life as I studied this passage and as I prepared to lead you into it. But I also want to meddle with your life. I want you to be blessed by it as well, not just me. Man, I want to meddle with your life. I want you to hear the call Paul issues here as a call to every man. As we look at these qualifications, I want you to listen to them and understand that they are qualifications for you, that these qualifications are the floor of Christian godliness, not the ceiling. But I want also to meddle with your life, women in the church. I want you to hear what God calls men to do, and I want you to rejoice in that call instead of feeling like life is not fair. I pray that my meddling this morning is not just my meddling, but it is the Holy Spirit meddling in our lives and bringing us conviction so that we might more and more grow in our understanding of His Word and in the living of this same Word. Now, by the time Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, which tended to be later in his life, 2 Timothy is last epistle, his last letter, and the other pastorals are also towards the end of his life, maybe in the last 3 years of his life. So by the time he wrote them, the church had formulated some summary oral teachings that were true, that were apostolic, but by this time had not yet been written down in paper, in the Bible. These sayings were often used for catechizing the church and catechizing children. There's some evidence that the longer ones were even sung in the church. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 11 is known historically as the Carmen Christi, or the Hymn of Christ. And it's very likely that that portion was sung in the church even before it made to the book of Philippians. And Paul records these catechizing sayings, these short sayings that were true and that the church wanted to make sure that people knew in the pastoral epistles. And he does that five times. And he introduces these short sayings that have been very important to the church by the expression, "This is a faithful saying," or more literally, "This is a faithful word." And one of the sayings that was drilled into the church was, "If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." As I'm going to try to show you in a moment, that applies to the office of the elders, as we saw last week, but also applies to the office of the deacon. If you look at verse 8 of our passage, it starts with the word "likewise," saying that the things that Paul has said also apply to the office of the deacon. And as we begin with verse 1, I want us to take a look at three words to begin with that I think will be helpful if you understand them well. And that's the word "bishop," the word "desire," and the word "good." Again, verse 1 says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work." We tend to think of the bishop as that guy that wears a pointy hat and in the Roman Catholic Church and might be over several priests or a diocese, which is several churches in a geographical area. Or you may think of the Methodist bishop or the Episcopalian bishop. Yet the word "bishop" in the Bible means one who looks upon. That is, the one who oversees something. In a sense, the bishop is the project manager of things. He's overseeing. He's making sure things are happening. He's making sure people are being taken care of. And the Bible teaches that the position or office of the bishop is the very same office as of the elder and of the shepherd. Just different ways of calling the same position in the church. We saw that last week, but as a reminder, in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the elders from Ephesus to come and talk to him. So in chapter 20, verse 17, he says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So the elders came, and he's meeting with the elders, and now he's teaching the elders. And in verse 28, Paul says, "Therefore," speaking to these same elders, "therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers, and to shepherd the church of God." So here we have the same elders being called overseers, but also being called shepherd, all together describing this same office of the elder, including what today we call the pastor as well. So that's all the term "bishop" is, another term for elder or pastor that emphasizes a particular function of the office, the oversight of the flock. So That's the word bishop. As we continue here, you see that it says that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This word desire in English translates two different words. In this short little verse, Paul uses a word for desire in the beginning and another word for desire in the end. The first one carries the meaning of aspiring or striving for. And the second word is the word that throughout the New Testament is usually translated lust. So he's saying that if you lust for the office of, if you're striving for the office of the elder, you are actually lusting for a good thing. So we learn from these words that this desire is an earnest yearning. This man really wants to be in this office. Now, does it bother you that Paul says that this is a good thing? When I remember first reading this passage, and I found that bothersome, that Paul says, if you desire to be an elder, you're desiring a good thing. Shouldn't we encourage humility instead of a desire for preeminence? Shouldn't that be our goal in life, to build up humility, not preeminence? And as these thoughts were going through my mind, I realized that I was letting my culture determine my understanding of this passage. Notice that this is not a desire for ranking, but for work. This is a faithful saying, a man who desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's a desire for work, not ranking. This is not a desire for preeminence, but a desire to serve, much like our Lord Jesus pointed that out. In Matthew chapter 20, in speaking to his apostles, where in whom the office of the elder was contained, he teaches them about their leadership in the church. And he says this in verses 25 through 28 of Matthew 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. But whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a noble desire to serve Jesus Christ by serving his church. And that's why it's something praiseworthy, because the man is desiring to serve Christ by serving his church. Now, a question that should arise as we think about that is this: how do we know that this is a humble desire in our hearts rather than a desire for rank and preeminence? So you're a man, and you're examining your heart, and you're trying to figure out, do I want to be an elder because I want to serve the church, or because somehow, like, whatever preeminence comes with it? Well, you know it is a humble desire when the desire is the spilling out of a burning love for service. Nobody begins doing the things that elders and deacons do at the moment they're ordained. The ordination is a recognition of what those men have been doing. This desire is a humble desire when it's accompanied by fear and trembling. Now, if you meet a man who says, you know what, I'm so excited to be an elder, I'm going to do great, I'm going to change everything, and it's going to be the best time ever, everybody's going to say, I thank the Lord that this man is serving me. If the man has that attitude, then that's not a humble desire to serve the church. There is a considerable amount of fear and trembling that comes with that desire of serving, because that man recognizes that at the last day, he will be accountable for the spiritual condition of the flock that he was an elder over, that he was a shepherd and overseer over. This is a humble desire when you as a man don't get upset if you do not get chosen as an elder. Right? You may have the desire, but nobody else thinks that you at this point of your life should be an elder. And when that's the case, if your desire is truly to serve, you're not going to be upset that you are not chosen to be an elder. Now, the third word, so we saw the word bishop, we saw the word desire. The third word is the word good. And we're not going to look at every single word of the passage, so don't worry about that. The third word is good. Kalos, it means beautiful, excellent, noble. The work of the overseer is a beautiful work. It is an excellent work. It is not to be marred by man who does not understand the beauty of it. It needs to be understood by you all as being a noble work on your behalf. So when the elders are serving you, they're doing beautiful, excellent, noble work on your behalf. Now, I told you that there's five of these sayings preserved. And as a Christian, you might think, boy, if I was going to save five sayings for all eternity for the Church of Jesus Christ, I don't think that this would be one of them. You might think, if I were the Holy Spirit, I could have thought of way more important things to preserve as a faithful saying in the Bible. So why this one? After all, you might say, this is not a major gospel doctrine. Well, this saying is here because God appointed the church to be led by men under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This saying is here because the work of an elder is hard and discouraging and full of attacks from Satan. And Paul wanted to encourage men to pursue it. If all that Paul did is to tell us how hard it was, you know, we may be a leadless church, leaderless church. This saying is here because the church needs godly men who are willing to count all things lost for the sake of Jesus Christ, to shepherd, oversee, and lead it. This saying is here because wolves are always trying to come in through this office to destroy the sheep of God. When Paul addresses the Ephesian elders on that beach on Miletus, he says that wolves will come in sheep's clothing, pretending to be one of you elders, in order to mislead the church of Jesus Christ. So it might be true that this is not an essential gospel issue, but it is an issue of ultimate importance for the well-being, the health of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then Paul follows verse 1 with the qualifications of these two offices, both of the elder and of the deacon. And I want to start meddling by saying that every man in the church should be ready to be an elder, should be ready to be a deacon. Because these qualities, as I said before, presented here are qualities of godly manhood. These qualities are not the qualities of super Christians, but of godly manhood. So, man, I encourage you to read them. And if these characteristics don't describe you, the next thing you should do is repent. Repent from not being a godly man. Turn to God for the grace to be a godly man, and start being a godly man. The church needs us to be men so that it can be led into green pastures where the wolves will not succeed in attacking it. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be men. Men who are godly, men who are able to serve as elders and deacons in his church. So the church needs us to be that kind of men. But it's not only the church. Our wives need men to be men so that there's no confusion for them and they can flourish in their womanhood. Our sons need us to be this type of man described here in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13 so that they know what real biblical godly masculinity is and follow it. Our daughters need us to be men so that they know what a godly husband should look like when it's their turn to get married. So I meddle in your life and I meddle in my life. We need to be men that are described here in 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13. The second meddling is this. The position of an elder, the position of a bishop, the position of a pastor, all the same office, is only for men. Women must not occupy this office. Now, there is a general desire today to make this part of the Bible here tied to the culture of Paul's time in order to eliminate role differences between men and women. They say, Paul only said that because that was the culture of the time. If Paul was alive today, you'd say something differently. The problem with that position is that Paul did not see this teaching. So Paul himself, when he was writing this, did not see this teaching as being limited to a particular culture. How do we know that? Well, he grounds this teaching in the doctrine of creation and fall, which is culturalist. Is not bound by culture. If you look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men, but to be silent in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So he bases this teaching on how God created all things. That's not culturally bound. The fact that God created all things is true on May 28th, 2017, Olympian, Washington, as it was on September 23rd, 1855, in Ghana. Why Ghana? Because JC mentioned it in Sunday school. That's the first name that came to mind here. It's not bound by culture. If this idea rubs you wrong, hear me out for a few moments now. I want you to understand that God did not organize things this way because he is a cosmic male chauvinist. That's not why God did things this way. He organized things this way with your good in mind. Primarily his glory, but also your good in mind. God created two equally glorious beings, man and woman. They have the same standing before God. They share the same glory. They're equally the crown jewel of God's creation. God also created them with differences so that they could complement each other. The man has his role in family, church, and society. The woman has her role in family, church, and society. And they are both equally glorious. And they're both necessary. And if either one abandons his role, what is left is less than a whole unit. We need the whole thing in order for the family, the church, and society to function properly as God has designed it. So God meant it for your good, not for your oppression. Now, it is true that sinful men and women at times turn what God created for good into a bad situation. Throughout history, however, wherever the gospel went, including this command that only men should serve in the office of the elder, that idea has elevated the place of women everywhere it's gone. So Christianity, and in faith of Christianity, puts women much higher than any other system of belief puts. And God gives us this office for the good of his church, including the women in the church. And this is an excellent work, as Paul says, as a good work. And an excellent work demands qualifications. And Paul gives us 16 qualifications, if you're counting here in verses 1 through 13. We're not going to cover everyone in detail. I'm going to bunch them into categories as we look at them now. The first thing that Paul tells us is that this man that desires the office of the elder is blameless and has a good testimony outside of the church. Now, this being blameless does not mean perfection. Because if that was the case, there would never be an elder in the church, ever, or a pastor, or a deacon in the church. It does, however, mean that if charges are brought against you, especially regarding this list, a reasonable jury will not convict you of being characterized by those charges. That you're not generally known as being a drunkard. That you're not generally known as being one who is unwise with your money. That you're generally known as being a godly husband, a godly father. That's what being blameless means. It also means that those who are outside of the church, though they may not like you, they are not surprised when they find out that you're a Christian. I mean, they don't go, "What? That guy is a Christian. Ugh. I won't be able to tell that by his life." That's what being blameless is, that people, even from outside of the church, are not surprised to know that you are. They may not like you, but they're not surprised to know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Another cluster of qualifications tell us that this man is supposed to be wise and of good judgment. Paul says that he's supposed to be temperate, supposed to be sober-minded. He's not supposed to be a new convert. He must walk in the Spirit and in the Word so that he can think and act accordingly to that. Paul also says that that man is supposed to be a man, a husband of one wife, literally a one-woman sort of man. So he's not supposed to be a polygamist. But there's even more to that concept. Not just married to one woman, but also his heart, his mind, his desire are for that one woman. And that he deals with lust in his life radically, just like Jesus told us to do in Matthew 5, where he says, if your eye causes you to lust, poke it out. There's a radical approach, biblical approach to dealing with lust. So he's a one-woman man. Now, it doesn't mean that an elder must be married, but it does show that Paul assumed that by the time a man is considered for the office of the elder, he is generally married. Paul also says that he must be self-controlled. He says, of good behavior, not given to much wine, not violent. He must be humble. We see that in the qualifications of hospitality, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome. And the idea is that a man who is going to be considered for the office of the elder should not be a bully. His tactics should not be, I'm going to take my ball home unless you play the game the way I want you to play. He's not to be puffed up in verse 7, because the devil will attack him. And if he's puffed up, the devil will have a field day with him. Peter says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 3, where he says that elders are to rule not as being lord over those entrusted to them, but being examples to the flock. In verses 4 and 5, Paul tells us that the man is supposed to be a godly father. So do you notice how these are all characteristics of just godly manhood? It's not like you can say, you know what, I don't really want to be an elder, so I don't really have to be a godly father to my children. That's not the point. This is the minimum requirement. He must be a godly father. He is to manage his house, that is, his family, well. He is to be involved. He is to be aware of what's going on in the family. He is to be active in the direction of the family. He is to serve his family. And this, according to Paul, is demonstrated in his children. They're reverent to their father. And the whole submission thing between the father and the children is done with dignity, not through threatenings and yellings. Now, William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said it must be done, that is, the submission must be done in such a way that the father's firmness makes it advisable for a child to obey, that his wisdom makes it natural for a child to obey, and that his love makes it a pleasure for a child to obey. Why? Paul says, if he can't manage his family well, he can't manage the church. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, let me ask this to you kids, all of you guys and girls in the church. Do you realize that when you rebel against your parents, despite their godly efforts to raise you, that at that point you may be robbing the church from its leadership all because of your selfishness? Because your father, if you rebel, cannot serve in the office of the elder or of the deacon. Even though they pour their lives up into you to raise you in a godly way, and you selfishly rebel, you're also robbing the Church of Jesus Christ of her leadership. So keep that in mind as you think about rebelling. Paul also says that the elder must be able to teach. Not all teaching takes the form of a sermon or a lesson in front of a large group. But the overseer must be able to communicate truth in a helpful way. Now, people must understand God better by having that man in their lives. John Calvin says this. He says, here he does not demand volubility of tongue. Now, that's clear, right? Volubility of tongue. That is, Paul is not demanding ease of speech. Calvin continues, for we see many persons whose fluent talk is not fitted for edification, but he rather commands wisdom in applying the word of God judiciously to the advantage of the people. Being able to teach is being able to make the people around you closer to Christ by your words. It can be in a setting like this. It can be across a table at a coffee shop. It can be a walk in the park. Whatever it is, the elder needs to be able to communicate wisdom and truth to the flock. And so are the deacons. These things are true of the deacons. You see that in verses 8 through 13, where Paul starts by saying, likewise, deacons. The word likewise implies that the principles, the desire for the office and being a noble task applies to the deacons. And notice that virtually all the qualifications listed for the elders also apply to the deacons. There are four major differences between the qualifications of the elders and the deacons. One is there's no requirement to teach. There's no requirement to be able to teach, though it's not forbidden. We have examples at least of Stephen and Philip, who are deacons in the church at large, and they also were prolific teachers. That's one difference. Another difference is that it explicitly says in verse 10 that there must be a proving period for the man who wants to serve in the office of the deacon. The third major difference is that there is a qualification for the wife of the deacon. In the elder side, that's implied in his managing his household well. But in the deacon's qualification, there's actually verse 11, which speaks to the wife. It says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, some think that this verse is talking about deaconesses, but the context doesn't lend itself to this interpretation. If you look at verse 1, Paul uses a technical word. He uses the word bishop. Then he comes to verse 8. Then he uses not a technical word, the word deacon. He could very well use a well-known word at the time that was also seen technically, the word deaconess. Yet he doesn't. He just uses the general word for wife or woman. And then in verse 12, right after, he returns to using the technical word deacon again. So the context seems to lead us to think that this is talking about the woman of the deacon. That is what we call his wife. There's qualifications for her. And it makes sense because she must be trustworthy, a trustworthy person who can help her husband in his office. In a very practical way, there's more of a dependence of the deacon on his wife in that office than perhaps there is in the office of the elder. And then the fourth difference between the qualifications of the elders and the deacons is that, though it's not explicitly stated anywhere in the elders, for the deacons, there's an explicit reward associated with faithfulness in the diaconate. Look at verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons shall obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The last thing I want to say about the deacon is this. This office is essential for the health of the church. We need a diaconate, a group of deacons that are functioning properly in order for the church to be healthy. In Acts chapter 3, chapter 6, where the office is established, so we have the process. They picked seven guys. The apostles approved the nomination. The people vote for them. They lay hands on the deacons. Then you have the names of the seven guys who are filled with the Spirit. And then right after, we find this statement. Because of the deacons, because their office was introduced, Luke says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith as a direct result of the institution of the office of the deacon in the church. John Calvin says this concerning the office of the elder and to a certain extent the office of the deacon. He says, it is no light matter to be a representative of the Son of God in discharging an office of such magnitude, the object of which is to erect and extend the kingdom of God, to procure the salvation of souls which the Lord himself hath purchased with his own blood, and to govern the church which is God's inheritance. That's the task of the elder. And according to Calvin, it is no light matter to be the representative of the Son of God. And you hear that, and you say, how can we do that? Well, Paul's reaction in 2 Corinthians was, Who is sufficient for these things? I mean, who can do it? And then he answers by saying, the grace of God is sufficient for these things. So we serve as elders, and we seek men to serve as elders and as deacons by the grace of God, knowing that we are not sufficient for these things, but Christ is. And he promised to be the gift giver to his church, to give the grace that his church needs to function. And he gives these offices to the church as signs of his love, that we might grow into the fullness of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you're a good God who gives gifts to your church. As we think about electing men for these offices, we pray to give us wisdom. We pray for the men themselves. And we pray for every man in our church, that we together would grow in our godliness, that we would be godly men that might help our church to grow in godliness. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.